Well, as we sing and think about the resurrection of Christ today, our hearts and minds, for many of us, are full of certain joy and hope, and they should be, because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. It's something we ought not be shy or reticent to embrace and proclaim. But maybe it would surprise us to know, or just to remember, that many who heard about the resurrection back in the first day were confused, and their hearts were full of sadness. That means today that if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're someone who's familiar with Christianity, but there's a measure of doubt in your mind, then you're not alone. Because we're going to look at an account written by a beloved physician named Luke who sifts through various accounts so that all of us can be certain of the things that we're hearing. So he writes this book, as we saw just Friday, to a skeptical friend named Theophilus. Would you locate Luke, please? It's in the second half of the Christian Bible. We'll be using the first 12 verses as a big part of our message this morning that we read in our order of worship. But because Luke writes this, Luke 24, because he writes this to a skeptical friend, it means that if you doubt, that you're not alone. That if you doubt, that Jesus welcomes your doubt. He welcomes your questions. He invites you to investigate what you hear. Because just to make it clear for us again, this is a rather unheard of, extraordinary claim. Here's a man who claims to be equal with God, attested by many miracles, who was crucified, and now the claim is he's been raised from the dead. So if we doubt that at some point, if we don't doubt that at some point, we've probably not come to terms with the real resurrection account. Some doubts are expected then as we wrestle through this. But on the other hand, because Luke is giving us a carefully researched historical account, it means something else. Come with your doubts, that's true, but don't use your doubts as an excuse to disengage or to be intellectually lazy or as a reason to do something you've always wanted to do. See, there's a kind of doubt that pushes you on to answers and exploration. But there's another kind of doubt that can mask a reason not to think hard. So, on the one hand, the resurrection of Christ welcomes your doubt. It invites the questions. And on the other hand, it pulls back the curtain on a kind of lazy doubt or fake doubt. And for those of us who are believers this morning, thinking about the resurrection, going over this account will deepen our assurance, will lead us to worship, and as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, produce lives that are abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our work's not in vain. What I want to do is, Rebecca read the first 12 verses for us. There are actually three scenes in this chapter. We're going to go through all of these scenes at a very broad level. And as we work through each of these in a progression, Here's the progression that we see. In verses 1 to 12, Jesus is not present and he's doubted. Then in verses 13 to 35, Jesus is present and he's doubted. And then as the chapter ends, Jesus is present and he's worshipped. And what Luke is showing us, what the history shows us, is that people usually come to terms with the historical significance of Jesus' resurrection. They come to terms with it slowly. It's often a process. That's what Luke 24 shows us. And as we work through it then, here's one of the questions we should be asking. Where are you in this chapter? Where are you in coming to terms with the resurrection of Jesus? Do you need more questions answered? Or are you ready to worship? Now, even though we'll work through these sections, three scenes at a broad level, these three scenes, in each of them, five things happen again and again. And each time they happen, they kind of pick up speed as they move from one scene to the next. So here are the five things that you're going to see in these historical narratives. They all begin with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is irritatingly, undeniably historical. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is often met with doubts. Number three, the resurrection of Christ is the point. It's the climax of the Bible. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And number five, the resurrection of Christ confronts us. So it's irritatingly, you just can't get away from it. It's undeniably historical. It's often met with doubts. It's the point of the Bible. It changes everything, and the resurrection confronts us. What will you do with Jesus? So, keep those five things in mind. Now, here are the three scenes. Scene one is a tomb. Scene two is a walk. Scene three is a meal. A tomb, a walk, and a meal. Let's look at scene one. An empty tomb, verses 1 to 12. It's there in your opening order of worship that Rebecca read for us already. Well, the previous night, a group of ladies from Galilee witnessed the exact place where Jesus' body is laid. They're grieving, which means they didn't sleep well the night before. Where did it all go wrong? How did it happen? Those questions turn over and over in their minds as they turn over and over in their beds. They can't sleep. They're eager to go back. So the women make their way to the tomb in the early morning hours on the first day of the week. And the darkness of the night is starting to lift, but the fog of grief is still hanging around their hearts and minds. There's no mistaking where the tomb is. They saw his lacerated corpse, limp as a noodle, placed in the cold tomb hours before. And that recent memory of sadness is more accurate than a GPS. They go right to the right tomb. But as they arrive, I imagine they looked at each other with gaping jaws and hands on their foreheads in disbelief. Because that massive stone that sealed the tomb hours before, that stone that was guarded by Roman centurions who would be punished by death if something happens, that massive stone is gone. It's rolled back. Well, what would you have done next? You come to a tomb where your loved one's body was buried the day before, a few days before, and the grave is open. What do you do? Well, they go in. Now, if you're not aware of it, the tombs aren't like the tombs in our day. We put people into the ground and cover them with dirt. But this was more like a cave, a stone sealer rolled back, and so they go inside with a stone slab on one side where you'd lay the body. So they go in. But they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, did not find doesn't mean they didn't look hard enough, like me looking for my keys on the way out for door. It means the corpse was gone. Now, how should we respond to that? Well, look how the ladies do in verse 4. They were perplexed. That's just as we already mentioned, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is often met with doubt. They came ready to anoint his body with spices, but now they're perplexed. And friends, this is a reminder for all of us. Their confusion is a reminder that a fact as irrefutable as the empty tomb does not automatically lead to faith. I mean, remember Jesus said while he was living, though one rise from the dead, they won't be convinced. Already, the rumor was being circulated. People were encouraged and paid to explain the empty tomb by saying that the body had been stolen. Well, in the middle of their confusion, two angels, said men, but later Luke tells us they're angels in clothes that gleam like lightning, stand by them. And now they go from perplexity to fear. They don't say, "Yeah, we've been waiting for you." They don't say, "This is just what we expected." They're down on the dirt, faces to the ground in fear. And then comes the divine interpretation. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And the moment to which all human history was going, "He is not here, but he's been raised." The empty tomb, general revelation, was not enough. We need someone to interpret the beauty around us. We need someone to interpret what's happened with the empty tomb. We need God's word to guarantee our faith, to explain the world around us. That's why right after he says, "He's not here, he's been raised," the angel says, "Remember how he told you. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and crucified on the third day rise." The angels are pointing their hearts. They're not saying, "Keep looking here." They're saying, "Do you remember what Jesus said? Remember his words. This is what he said would happen." So he's reminding them that the cross they think was an accident, a plan gone wrong. Remember, he told you this was the plan. He must be crucified, and then on the third day, he would get back up. The angels are telling them that the events of the last week, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to his betrayal to his crucifixion, it's all God's design, all God's plan. And the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead means that everything has been a success. Do you remember his words, they say? That God's promises now are explaining the reality of the empty tomb. Jesus is the victory of God. The resurrection is the point of the Bible. If you don't get that, don't read your Bible. That's what it's all about. And how do these ladies reply? Look at their response. Then they remembered his words. They move from doubt to certainty. It turns finally on them remembering Jesus' words. The empty tomb alone didn't persuade them. It's the empty tomb explained by the promises of Jesus that leads them to belief. And this is telling us then that the Bible really does have the answer for our deepest doubts. It is true that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That means that if you have a level of doubt here today, you'll never push through the doubt. You'll never get through it without an honest study of the words of God in Christ. Because the entrance of His Word gives light. Well, the women quickly return to the 11 disciples and all the others who are waiting. They want everybody to know what they've seen, what they've been told has happened. And as they're running back, here's how I picture it. It's kind of like a film scene, and the ladies are running back. And as they run back, Luke takes the time to say, "That oh, there goes Mary, there goes Joanna, there goes, and there goes the rest of the women who come by just in a mad dash on the way back." But what's he doing? Luke is telling us the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniably, irritatingly historical. Now, Richard Baucom wrote a book, a thick book I read several years ago called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He used to teach at St. Andrews. It really hasn't been refuted. And Baucom argues that the gospel narratives, this genre, this kind of literature, that the gospels give all the telltale signs of how eyewitness testimony was recorded in the first century. In other words, Baucom says that you can't read the gospels and say they're myth or legend. Because if you know anything about how eyewitness accounts were recorded in the first century, then the Gospels are textbook cases of eyewitness accounts. And one of the ways you did eyewitness account back then was by listing your sources in the documents. So when Luke lists the names of these ladies, he's saying, here is where I got this information. And the fact is, they're still alive when Luke writes this, so anyone who reads this, particularly Theophilus, can go look these ladies up and ask them if this is true or not. Not one lady, not two ladies, but multiple women bear witness to the empty tomb and the words that they hear. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is undeniably meant to be taken as historical reality. And there's something else. I know a lot of us know this. I think it's helpful to be reminded because we can't get around it. It was mentioned even in the Good Friday dialogue that the testimony of ladies wasn't admissible in the court in the first century. In fact, about 200 years after Luke is written, there's this pagan philosopher named Celsus. He's having a debate with a church leader named Origen. And here's his refutation. Celsus says the Christian doctrine of the resurrection is based on the testimony of half-frantic, self-deceived women. So why does this matter? Well, if Luke is trying to make this up, why would he record the testimony of women to establish the most important part of the story when he knows that the testimony of women would automatically be discredited? What it means is this, that the best possible explanation of what Luke writes here is that it actually happened. The resurrection is historical. Do you believe it? Now, ladies, this should be a tremendous encouragement to you. Think of how Luke's gospel begins and ends. that God chose a lady to bring his son into the world. And then he chose women to first announce the resurrection of his son to the world. Means that ladies play an indispensable role in the advance of the gospel. You are indispensable evangelists. You are part of God's divine design to show his image and to share the love of Christ with people. Well, what we're to see is how well the ladies respond after their process of doubt, but how do the men respond? There's the juxtaposition that we see in the first scene. How do the men respond to the testimony of the ladies? Well, just like anyone else would have back in that time. In verse 11, they viewed this as an idle tale. They viewed it as nonsense, as leiros. Well, this shows again that the news of the resurrection is often met with doubt when it's heard first. I just want us to see again, just like the women, the men gathered here in the room with the bolted door, they don't hear the news, they don't jump up and chest bump and give each other a high five and say, it's about time, yes ladies, this is what we've been waiting for. That's not the response of any of them. They think it's an idle tale. It sounds like it's nonsense to them. And maybe that's you today. Maybe this sounds incredulous, hard to believe. Well, let me encourage you, it is the normal response to this kind of incredible news. But let me also encourage you to keep looking at these accounts. See, at this point, science can't help us. This is not a scientific question anymore. It's a historical question. That is, are these eyewitnesses telling us the truth? What accounts for the change in their lives? What explanation best explains the empty tomb? And on the question, these are historical questions. Everyone in their doubts, but one person does something about the doubts. Good old Peter jumps up from the table. And he's off in a foot race with John on the way to the tomb. And I wonder if, you know, think of the last time Peter sees Jesus, or more to the point, the last time that Jesus sees Peter. He looks at him as the cock crows, and Peter denies him. Peter shows us what to do with our doubts and what to do with our betrayal. Go back to the empty tomb. Take your doubts there. Take your sins there. And keep looking. And when Peter arrives, he stoops down and he looks inside. And at this point, his eyewitness account, we're supposed to be following behind Peter. We're supposed to be looking over his shoulder. As Peter looks and we look over his shoulder, what do we see? Peter sees the linen clothes by themselves. The clothes are there, but the body's gone. Now, you know what that means. I don't know when it strikes Peter, but there's no way somebody stole the body. Grave robbery is a capital offense. So if you're stealing the body, I don't think it makes sense that you would take time to carefully unwrap the body and leave the clothes behind while you're trying to get away from the guards outside. It's a bit like, I've never done this, I don't ever plan to do it, but I imagine it would be a bit like smashing a car window in a parking lot to grab the purse in the front seat, and then you stop to vacuum up all the glass on the seat and outside as you go. Peter sees just what the ladies see. The body is gone. What do you see? Now he goes back marveling at what happened. Now, the word, when Luke uses the word marveling in his gospel account, he uses it when people are trying to figure out something hard to understand, not something they've come to terms with. The word doesn't imply that Peter believes. He's marveling. He's perplexed. What does this mean? The body's not here. There are the clothes. You see, again, even though the resurrection is undeniably historical, it's often met with confusion. This is a spectacular claim in reality. Peter ran to the tomb to find out more. He's left confused and marveling. And do you notice that he doesn't necessarily go home and share with the same exuberance the lady does? Why do the ladies come back sharing news saying this has happened, and Peter leaves saying, what is going on? I think the difference is that at this point, the ladies were reminded of Jesus' words, and Peter has not been. The best way to be sure about what happened on Easter is by studying the words and promises of Jesus Christ. That's what pushes them over the top. So scene one closes. The resurrection of Jesus is historical. It's often met with doubts. It's the point of the entire Bible. It changes everything. These grieving women become bold witnesses, and it confronts us. Now we're ready for scene two. Jesus is present, and he's doubted. Scene two is a long walk. Now this is one of the most delightful sections in the Bible, and Luke's the only one who records it, and artists and poets have been inspired by this. Let's read it together. This is the eyewitness account. Luke 24, 13 to 35. Listen, follow along with what Holy Scripture says. What happened on Sunday afternoon? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were walking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing or debating together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going on farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us. It's toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in and to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what happened on the road, and now he was known to them in the breaking of bread." This is God's word. I want you to notice several things in this scene. First, notice one person is named, a man named Cleopas. Cleopas doesn't show up in any other part of the story. This is another instance in which the scholar Balcom says that Cleopas is not here, you know, because he helps tie up a loose end from a previous account. He's here because he's a known eyewitness by Luke's readers at the time he lays this down. And Luke's saying, go ask them about what happened. Now, the scene, of course, is that the Passover is over. People are starting to return back to their homes. And like the ladies, Cleopas and his companion are sad and confused by what's happened. And as they're walking the several mile journey back to their home of Emmaus, they're talking and debating about what they saw. I mean, you can imagine if you've ever been involved directly in a funeral, it leaves you with a lot to process as the coming days. Particularly in this case, there's Jesus of Nazareth, who had healed the blind, who had raised Lazarus from the dead, who a week earlier was hailed with hosannas as God's king, and now he's dead by crucifixion. I mean, maybe they're arguing this was just another first century person claimed to be Messiah whose life finally gets chopped up in the wheels of Roman power. But on the other hand, they argue back and forth, what about the sky going dark? What about the earthquake? What about the temple curtain being torn the very day he's hoisted on a cross? They're talking and debating all these things. They're trying to make sense of it all. And for the first time in Luke's account, the resurrected Christ shows up. And you notice how ordinary it is? Legends and Gnostic Gospels would have Jesus descending in a bright light, hovering in the air. That's the stuff of legend. This is real history, a real resurrection. Jesus simply joins them on the road. And how mischievous he is, isn't he? At one level, we ought not be surprised that they don't know it's Jesus walking right beside them. At one level, it's not surprising because all the roads leading back out of Jerusalem would have been populated with other pilgrims going back home too. I mean, think of our interstates after a holiday weekend and how crowded they can be or populated they are. Now, at another level, this shows you again that we're being pushed to see that the reason they're surprised is because they're not expecting this to happen. These people are no more predisposed to somebody coming back from the dead like Jesus than we are, especially God's Messiah. So Jesus is humorous and mischievous. Our hearts as readers are pounding inside of us. Why doesn't he just tell them who he is? How is he going to break the news to them? Isn't it like the story of Joseph and his brothers? When Joseph and his brothers come into Joseph's presence, they have no idea who they're talking to. So Jesus, can I put it like that? Jesus plays it cool, real cool. He's walked along with them for a little bit, and then he just says, what are you guys talking about? And as soon as he asks them this, the two of them stop dead in their tracks. And Luke says they stop and they're sad. And they essentially say, have you been hiding under a rock the last several days? You must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that's happened. And they're sad. It's just like what Paul would write years later. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we are above all people to be pitied. If he's not back, there's only unyielding despair. Everyone in the chapter, when they first hear it, are confused and sad by what happened. And then Jesus continues the charade. What things are you talking about? And at this point, he's drawing out their faith. He wants to know if they've made sense of it all yet. They've heard the lady's testimony. They've heard the other disciples. They've seen the events. He wants to know. I want to know how this is landing on them. And on this Sunday, he's doing it again to everybody in this room. It's just as real as it happened then. What will you say about his crucifixion? How will you explain it? How will you explain this morning the empty tomb? You see, Jesus really is coming right next to us in our life today, right next to us, shoulder to shoulder, and he's just turning and saying, what do you make of all this? He's here this morning in your doubts. Just like he did then, he's come into our confusion and he doesn't want to leave us there. And he won't let us shy away from it either. At this point, Cleopas and his companion rehearse everything about Jesus. They seem to get a good bit, don't they? They realize he's not just a philosopher. He's not just a good man who lived a good example, a kind man who helped the marginalized. No, they see him, in their words, as a prophet like Moses, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And more than that, they've made this connection. We hope that he would redeem Israel. They were seeing him as God's Messiah who would come for redemption. They're so close to putting it all together. This would be no ordinary person. This is no ordinary person. But here's the flaw. They have no category for a Messiah who would be delivered up to be crucified like that. And so they're sad because so much seemed to be coming together in this carpenter from Nazareth. But now it's the third day. And everything looks like a disaster to them. And yet, I mean, they have heard a report from the women that Jesus' body's gone, that he's alive. That's a claim they're wrestling with too. And the disciples, well, I mean, even they've corroborated this, that the body's gone. Evidently, the disciples on the road and the disciples still back in Jerusalem, they're still sad and confused. The news of the resurrection is often met with doubt, even though it's undeniably historical. They're going over the evidence again and again and again. They're trying to figure out if there's another explanation for it as well. They want it to be true at some level, but they're not yet convinced. They don't want to be duped. And then Jesus takes off the gloves, so to speak. Just like the two angels point the women at the tomb back to the Word, Jesus points these two travelers back to the entire Word of God. He starts by saying, "Are you slow to believe? All the prophets have spoken." He's showing them the sufficiency of God's Word for their faith. And he continues by saying the cross and the suffering of Messiah was planned. Was it not necessary that Messiah should suffer these things and then go into glory? In other words, the suffering as predicted by the prophets was not the cross was not a sign that the game is up, the game is over, but it's a sign that new creation is about to begin. A whole new world has been unlocked. All things were about to be made new again, starting with his own body. And when Jesus walked out of the tomb, it would be the first of millions like it to come. And then Jesus goes all the way back to Moses and the prophets saying, "It all points to me." As a quick aside, when Jesus says Moses and the prophets, that's shorthand for saying the Old Testament points to me. Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets, you can summarize the rest of the Old Testament like that. So here's what needles us a bit. If Jesus has no problem seeing the Old Testament rightly understood as inerrant and authoritative, then neither should you. I mean, are you willing to have the same view of the Old Testament as Jesus does? Jesus appeals to it for the Beatitudes. He appeals to it for sexuality and marriage. He now appeals to it to explain and prove his death and resurrection. Two things emerge from this. We mentioned it already, but general revelation, the creation out there, events in the world, the empty tomb, need to be explained by the promises of God. People in this account move from doubt to faith in the chapter as they remember and rehearse God's words that's been given to them. So you'll never confront your doubt. And Christian brother or sister, you will never strengthen your faith apart from giving yourself to his word. Never. Remember his words, the angel said. And now Jesus says, "Oh, slow of heart, are you slow to believe everything that's been said about me?" His word deepens our faith. It grounds our assurance and dispels the doubt. It did that for the ladies. And it did that for these two on the road as well. So here's what that means. It means that the Bible can address your doubts. Now, you have to think of this too. Whether you know it or not, everybody has a Bible. You know that? All of us turn to something as an authoritative explanation for life and meaning and understanding ourselves. Everybody has something like that. The most common Bible people use today, the Old Testament is your desires and the New Testament is your culture. And whatever your desires tell you, that's what you are. That's your Bible. And when you look inside yourself, then your culture tells you, yes, that's exactly who you are. You see, the culture is the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament of your desires, and it's every bit as authoritative functioning in the life of many people as the Christian Bible does. So if you live in the West, you discover who you are by following your desires. And your culture tells you that your desires will never lie to you. Your desires are inerrant. Now, do you believe that about your desires? That your desires are inerrant and your culture is inerrant. And if you do, you have an infallible Bible in your life. It's written by your desires and written by your culture. But what happens if you grew up in other parts of the world, the majority of the world today, in fact, that would tell you that if you look inside yourself, there are plenty of desires you should redirect or deny. Do you see this? That we all have a Bible. We all turn to something to explain life, our desires, and find meaning. But now here comes a passage, here comes a resurrection, and it's explosive truth, because it's telling you there's something more certain than in your desires, more reliable than changing cultural opinions. What is it? God's Word can address your doubts. God's Word can explain life better than anything else, from what's going on in your life to what happened at the empty tomb. Do you believe that? But there's something else. This is showing us again that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is telling us the whole Bible's about me. Now that changes, that does two little sub things here. It changes the way you read your Bible. Have you learned to see Jesus in a biblically responsible way in every part of the Bible? Have you learned to see how all roads lead to Him? Have you learned how the law and the prophets point to Him? Have you learned how Leviticus points to Him? How the prophets point to Him? How the Pentateuch points to Him? How genres and subgenres and verses and how it all points to, have you learned to read your Bible that way? Jesus said, it all points to me. And until you've learned to read the Bible like that, you're just reading Aesop's fables. You're just reading a book of virtues until you see how it points to me. And it also means this. That because the Bible is all about Jesus and His resurrection, then you have to wrestle with the resurrection before and after everything else you wrestle with. It'd be like reading the Lord of the Rings and never talking about the ring. Like reading Narnia and never talking about Aslan. So if you have doubts, the place to start and finish is with the resurrection. Because if it's true, everything's different. And if it isn't true, who cares what the rest of the Bible says? Here are two examples of that. Sometimes people will say, I can't believe what the Bible says. I can't believe the Bible because of what it says about this or that. Now that's a good question. Those are real questions, but they're not the best question. Because if the Bible's all about Jesus and the resurrection, then here's what's happening. Are you saying that because I don't like part of the Bible, therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Are you saying that because part of the Bible makes me bristle, Jesus didn't rise from the dead? It doesn't follow. But if Jesus is back from the dead, then nothing else matters and everything changes. And if He isn't back from the dead, why do you care about anything else that the Bible says? Here's an example that applies that. Some of you remember Lisa, who came to us for about a year in our church from up north. Lisa was an African-American sister who lived right across the street from our old church building down the road, and she was part of our shepherding group. We were going through 1 Peter at the time, and that chapter that was dealing with relationships in society and slaves and masters. And even though the slavery in the Bible is a far cry from the horrific American slave trade that happened here, I nonetheless wanted to get her perspective. So she came over for dinner, and I said, Lisa, I'm white. I know you didn't know that, but I'm white and I'm middle class. And I want you to tell me, as my African-American sister from Chicago, how I should hear this passage and talk about it in a way that's biblically faithful, but sensitive and responsible. Help me with this. I expected this long conversation, but she looked at me and just said, I've never really thought about that. And I said, I don't understand. She said, well, whatever it means, it can't be that bad. And I said, why? And she says, because He died for me. And He died to take away my sin. So whatever this passage means, it must be here because He loves me. Now that's exactly how the resurrection functions and our doubts moving from doubt to faith. If this is true, then everything else is there because He loves me. So wrestle with this death and resurrection. And when you do, you'll see it changes everything, even how you understand those parts of the Bible that you don't quite understand. So scene two comes to an end. And we see the resurrection again as irritatingly, undeniably historical. It's often met with doubts that Jesus is the point of the Bible, that it changes everything, even how you hear the Bible and respond to its commands, and that Jesus Christ confronts us. Now, I mean, really, one of the many spectacular things about this chapter, I mean, the resurrection is spectacular enough, but, you know, Jesus, he fakes like he's going to go on. They sit down, and as he breaks the bread, and they realize it's Jesus, and maybe they reach out to grab him, and he disappears from right there, wherever they're eating. Not he gets up and walks away, not it's dark, not they cry and can't see him and he escapes. He just disappears. And the next time he appears, the two, with descending darkness, they get up and they run back to Jerusalem and they want to tell the others what they've heard. And as they're in now this room, locked with the bar shut, thinking they could be arrested any moment, Jesus disappears there and he appears right there in the middle of that room. And he says, "I'm hungry." I don't think you'd make that up. That just, the whole scene is humorous. He doesn't say "I'm hungry" first. But he is going to say that. But he shows up in the middle of his disciples and he says to them, "Peace to you." Now, the last time Jesus says those kinds of words, he was stilling a troubled sea. And now, of course, he's in the room stilling their troubled hearts. And without any bit of exaggeration, you know, rhetorical flourish, I wonder if at this point Jesus is giving peace to your heart and mind as you listen to it today. All will be well. The risen Christ, back from the dead, who has the keys of death and hell, is now saying to you from His word, among His people, on the Lord's day, He's looking at you, into your heart and mind. He's looking you in the eyes and He's saying peace to you. And now He ever lives to intercede. Do you hear Him this morning saying to you, peace to you? Do you hear how gracious His word is? Just put this back in the context of the last week. The last time Jesus was with His disciples, He's being arrested in the garden, and they all leave Him. So what would your first words be to someone who betrayed you so badly that it led to a false conviction in court and brutality in jail? And now you get to face them for the first time. What would you say? Jesus says to sinners who sold Him out, first words, "Peace be to you." He has no words for sinners except "Peace be to you." Peace to you. All is well. All is well. Then Jesus does something that's humorous. He asked them to touch Him, to see His hands and His feet. You know, sometimes well-meaning people say the resurrection is just a story to teach us deeper and higher truths. Hope never dies. Spring comes after winter. You'll rise again. But Jesus says, He's there in the midst of them saying, "I am not a spirit. I don't want to be taken as some impersonal higher truth. I'm not a phoenix mythologically rising in the ashes. Look at my hands and my feet. I have flesh and bones. Touch me. And by the way, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat." I was telling that to my children this morning, and Carson and I both found that incredibly funny, that he would just show up. "Peace be to you. Touch me. Can you give me something to eat?" It's human, real, historical, undeniably so, comical. And if you've not believed in a Jesus raised in a body with flesh and blood and teeth and a tongue and a throat that swallows going down, you've not believed in the real Jesus. You have a fake Jesus. who won't be there, and you're still in your sin. And now for the third time in chapter 24, for the third time, people who are confused and doubting, who've now had multiple exposures to the news, are pointed back again to the Word. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And again, he says, "Thus it is written, Christ, Messiah, should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead." You see, the resurrection is the point, the climax of the Bible. And he shows them again that my words are sufficient for your faith. Just as it was written, it happened. What did you expect to happen when my Father made a promise? What did you expect would happen? Oh, foolish and slow to believe. It's all there. The chapter ends. These disciples who were cowering in fear, who've been plagued with doubt. Now in verse 53, it says, they're worshiping Him. Now, that's, of course, what the resurrection is meant to do, to lead us from our sin to worship, from doubt and uncertainty to surety and confidence in God's love for us in Christ. But see that to be sure, but I want you to see how incredible that one line is. Here are Jewish men whose very belief system tells them and has told them for centuries there's only one God and you don't worship any other God but this God. Their very belief system, steeped in capital punishment for claiming this, you certainly don't worship a man as God. Now here are 11 Jewish men, doubting and afraid, who are now worshiping Jesus Christ as the Son of God. How do you explain that? The best explanation for such a worldview shift is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That He's alive. That He's not there anymore. That God's Word, that His promises have been kept. That He's the Son of God. That now He's at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning until He puts all enemies under His feet. That's the best explanation for what's happened. Are you worshiping Him like that? Have you come to embrace Him like that? So where are you today? If you have doubts, it's quite normal. And if you're going to be honest and wrestle with those doubts, then you have to wrestle with these claims and Jesus' resurrection. And the best way to do that is by studying the historical documents testifying to it. And as you do so, you're going to have to face questions like you would with any document, not that you're asking it, but that it's asking you. That's exactly how people move from doubt and skepticism to faith. Christian brother, sister, or skeptic, if you have doubts, here's what comes blisteringly clear from this passage. God's Word is sufficient to answer your doubts. Remember His words. And when you look at the resurrection, you see so many things. Here just three things quickly. You see that God keeps His promises. Don't you see that? The greatest promise that God has made and kept is that Jesus would die and rise again. And He's kept that promise. And therefore, no other promise that He's made is too great for Him to keep. And every other promise comes because Jesus is alive. Every blessing comes through the cross, an empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. And that means this, number two, that since He's raised, He's the risen King. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. He's an all-powerful King. And that means this, have you forgotten or have you learned that when you come to Him, you should come to Him like He's a risen, powerful King? John Newton puts it like this in an old song. You're coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. He's the risen King. Ask away. Ask away. And number three, because He lives, we are no longer in our sins, and we shall live forever with the Lord. He is not here. He's been raised from the dead. Do you believe this? He is risen. He is risen.